Amen. Now, in Revelation chapter 2, we have the first of two chapters where Jesus Christ is addressing these seven churches to whom the book of Revelation is addressed. And when he addresses these seven churches, he has a message to each of these churches that is specific to them. He talks about the things that he likes, he talks about the things that they're doing well, and he talks about the areas where they need improvement. And to many of the churches, he makes this threat that if they do not fix these serious problems that they have, he says, I'll remove your candlestick out of his place. Now, if you back up to chapter 1, verse 20, the Bible explains some of the symbolism here. Because in chapter 1, it talks about how Jesus is standing in the midst of these seven golden candlesticks. And it says in chapter 1, verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So the seven candlesticks are the seven churches. And he says, if you do not repent, if you do not fix these things that are destroying your church, I'll remove your candlestick out of his place. I'll remove the church. Now, part of that could be that the church will cease to exist. Or part of that could also be that the church will no longer be recognized by the Lord Jesus Christ as being a true church. Sometimes you see churches that die in the sense that they disband and there's no building, there's no people meeting there, and it's just gone. But more often than that, what you see is a church where the Spirit of the Lord just departs. And it gets to where, yeah, there's a building, yeah, there's people meeting there, but the Lord Jesus Christ would not even recognize that as being a church. The candlestick is gone. I remember my pastor back in Sacramento used to illustrate it this way. He said one time he was in Tracy, California, and he saw that there was a Kentucky Fried Chicken, and they were removing Colonel Sanders' head from Kentucky Fried Chicken. It was swinging from a crane. And he said, what's going on? You know, why are they removing it? And they said, the Colonel is coming down. And he said, why is the Colonel coming down? And they said, well, this restaurant has lost the franchise. They were not serving food that was of the right quality. They were offering things that were not on the menu. And so they're no longer allowed to call themselves a Kentucky Fried Chicken. So the Colonel must be removed. And so that's sort of like the removing of the candlestick, if you think about it. You know, it could be a church where God says, you know, this is no longer a church that I can bless. This is no longer a church that I can have anything to do with. And you know and I know that there are churches all over this city that God would not consider a true church. He would look at it and say, that's not even a Bible-believing church. That's not even a Christian church. That my spirit is not even present there because of the fact that they are so apostate and so far from what they should be that I won't even recognize them any longer. Now, let me say this, though. A lot of these churches that we read about in these two chapters had some pretty serious problems, and yet God still recognized them as a true church. So God does have grace. He doesn't expect us to be perfect. But when you do certain things that just cross a line with God, God says, look, I'm going to warn you to fix this. And if you don't fix it, I cannot bless this church. And as a church in 2014, going into 2015, we want to make sure that Faithful Word Baptist Church is a church that pleases God, where God will look down and be pleased with us and glad about the things that we're doing, and that he would not even have to threaten us, hey, you better fix that or I'm going to remove the candlestick out of his place. Hopefully, we wouldn't even get close to that. Now, let's start out looking at the first church on the list. Let's see some of the things that God said, hey, if you don't fix this, I'm going to remove the candlestick. Look at verse number 1 of chapter 2. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write. And by the way, the word angel simply means messenger. And that's basically, I believe, talking about the preacher or the pastor, the one who brings the message at that church. Because a lot of the criticism is directed at the angel or the pastor, okay? And then a lot of the criticism is directed toward the church itself. You say, well, how am I going to know the difference? Well, if you're reading a King James Bible, the word thee or thou is singular, whereas the word ye, you, your is plural. So when God is saying thee, he's talking to the pastor, and when he's saying you, he's talking to the whole group. And the reason that's important to note is that God holds the pastor accountable for the problems in the church. Because everything rises and falls on leadership. And it's the pastor's job to be the bishop or overseer, to be the under shepherd under Jesus Christ, and to make sure that things are right in the church. That's why a lot of the criticism is directed at him, and he's being told to repent. But look at verse number one. It says, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted." So he starts out by praising them for the things that they've done well. This is a church that's doing work. It says they're working, they're laboring. Labor is just another word for work that means hard work. And then it says, thy patience. And it says, these people could not bear them which were evil. They tried them which said they were apostles and found them liars. So these people were great at pointing out false doctrine. These people were great at warning people about the false prophets and false apostles that were out there. And man, they would not bear with them that were evil. I mean, they were strict and they were very militant about making sure that things were right. But look what it says in verse number four. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. So even though this church was great at keeping the false doctrine and false prophets out, that wasn't enough. Because God said, unless you fix this, I'll remove your candlestick out of his place. Now, what was the problem? Well, it says that they'd lost their first love. And he says that the solution is to do the first works. Now, it's not that this church was doing nothing, because remember, he said, I know their works. And he said, I know thy labor. But it's just that they weren't doing the right works. They were not doing the first works. And he says, in order to get the first love back, you're going to need to do the first works. Now, what is he referring to here when he talks about the first love and the first works? Well, you know, go over, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But while you're turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if we just take the term first works, any way you slice it, I think you kind of come up with the same answer of what the first works are, no matter how you approach this. Because if we look at the first works, we could say, okay, maybe first means the most important works. You know, the number one thing, the first works. And we'd say, okay, well, what are the most important works of the church? Or what is the most important job of the church? Then we could also think about chronologically the first works. And when we see Jesus first calling the disciples and calling the apostles, you know, what was the first work that he gave unto them to do? Or we could say, okay, how about chronologically in the New Testament? So after Jesus died and was buried and rose again, and we move into the New Testament, what was the first work that he gave unto that early church to do in the New Testament? And if you answer all three of those questions, you come up with the same answer for all three. What was the first thing he told the disciples when he called them to be his disciples? He said, come with me and I will make you fishers of men. That was the first thing he brought out to them as works. Then if we look at the first thing he gave in the New Testament, you know, after he's died and been buried and risen again, what's the great commission that he gives unto them? Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He said, as my Father hath sent me, so send I you. He said, go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. At the end of all four Gospels, you have some variation on that command to go out and to preach the gospel and to win people to Christ. And then when we get into Acts 1, how does Acts 1 start? Well, they get organized in chapter 1. They get everything squared away with the 120 there, and they replace Judas Iscariot. And then the first thing we see is that they're going out and they're preaching the gospel to the lost in chapter 2, in chapter 3, in chapter 4, in chapter 5. It's preaching the gospel to the lost, getting people saved. Those are the first works any way you slice it. And when you look at what's the important thing that we should be doing, well, it's going out and winning people to Christ and getting people saved. And you say, well, what does that have to do with the first love? What does it have to do with loving Christ or loving our fellow man, or what does it mean? Well, look down at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. I think we'll see a tie-in here. Because it says in verse 14, for the love of Christ constraineth us. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all. Oh, but the Calvinists will tell you, of course, that he didn't die for all. But a lot of scripture that says he did. He says, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth, we know no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. So the Bible says, we are ambassadors for Christ, we have been committed with the ministry of reconciliation. And when the Bible talks about reconciliation, it's talking about salvation. Because he says that Jesus died on the cross to reconcile people unto himself. And that we are out there in the stead of Christ. Basically, Christ is not physically walking on this earth today. But we are here in Christ's stead, beseeching people, begging people, compelling people, be reconciled to God. And we're showing them how to get that reconciliation with God. The Bible says in Romans 5:1, therefore we have peace with God. You know, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through faith. I'm not quoting it right, but you know what I'm saying in Romans 1 or Romans 5. See, I don't know what I'm saying. But anyway, we see here that it's the love of Christ that constrains us, according to 2 Corinthians 5:14. What gets us out there as ambassadors for Christ? And what gets us out there motivated to beseech people to be reconciled to God and to win people to Christ and to preach the gospel in every creature? Well, it's the love of Christ that constrains us. Now, notice in Revelation 2, if you want to flip back there, when he tells them you've lost your first love, he says, repent and do the first works. He doesn't say do the first love. He says, do the first works. See, if you do the first works, the love will come back. You know, you get spiritually cold and you don't have the love that you used to have for the Lord and you don't have the love that you used to have for the lost. Getting out and doing the first works will increase your love for the Lord and it'll increase your love for the lost. When you find a church that's an unloving church toward the lost, you'll realize they're not a soul-winning church. Because soul winning keeps your love for the lost right. Because when you go out soul winning and you're actually confronting people and knocking on their door and talking to them and having a heart-to-heart, one-on-one conversation of the gospel, you feel love for that person. You want that person to be saved. You care about that person. And it's more real to you than just getting together in a church where it's just all of your own people and it's just all of us that are already brothers and sisters in Christ and we can preach and talk about them out there. But when you go out there and actually talk to people, then you'll love those people. And you'll notice that the people who do the soul winning are the most loving people. They care about people because it builds love in you. When you do the first works, you recover the first love. And your love increases and grows as you go out and win souls. How does this unloving spirit manifest itself? Well, you know what I find is that churches that don't do the first works, churches that don't go out and do any soul winning and reach people with the gospel, you'll notice that they start making it really hard for people to get saved. They start saying things like, well, you know, I don't think that any of these people that are getting saved through soul winning at this other church, I don't think those people are really getting saved. So they start criticizing the people who are doing the first works. And then they start saying things like, well, if somebody really is going to get saved, you know, you shouldn't have to help them with the prayer. They should have to do that on their own. You shouldn't have to help them. Just preach to them and they should just do it on their own. And then they'll start saying, well, but if they're not willing to give up their sinful life, then I don't see how they could be saved if they're still going to continue living in sin. And all, you know, and they start adding all this prerequisite of making it harder for people to be saved. And, you know, they got to be willing to give up this sin, and they got to word their own prayer, and they got to do that. And they can sit back and say, yeah, that's how it really is when people get saved. And, you know, when I got saved, I got all the way saved and blah, blah, blah. And these people that are getting saved on soul winning, they're not really getting saved. You know, and what it is, they make it so hard to get saved, and they're not getting anybody saved, or maybe they're getting one person saved a year or whatever, and they sit there and they get this attitude, and you know what it comes down to? It's not love. Because if you actually love somebody, you'd want to make it easy for them to get saved. You know what the Bible says? Pulling them out of the fire. Does that sound like you're just like, well, here's the way out of the fire, do what you want to do? I mean, is that what God said? Here's the, okay, you're in the fire. Here's a way out. I'm just going to leave it with you to do that. No, God said, pull them out of the fire. You know what that means? You're helping them. You're trying to make it easy for people to be saved. Now, I'm not saying dumb down the gospel or make it to where, you know, oh, just pray this prayer. No, I'm talking about actually really getting people saved and actually preaching them the truth in a thorough way. And teaching them the gospel and constraining them and trying to persuade them to believe on the gospel and not making them jump through hoops. You know what other hoops people make you jump through sometimes? Walk down an aisle. They say, hey, if you want to be saved, you need to come down the aisle and come to the front right now. Well, the problem with that is a lot of people are too shy to do that. And in a lot of churches, the only way you're going to get the gospel is if you come down that aisle. But you know what love does? Love goes and meets them where they're at. Amen. It doesn't make them come up here and come down. No, you go to them and you go talk to them and you pull out the Bible and show it to them and you make it easy for them because you love them. Amen. See, if you love people, you want them to get saved. You don't want them to reject it. You don't want to make it hard. You actually love people. And when you go out soul winning with love in your heart, when the people don't get saved, you walk away disappointed and sad. And you feel bad for that person. And you pray for them and think, man, you know, I wish that person would get saved. And you actually care about it. Not just going out and just preaching and just let the chips fall where they may. No, you know, when I go out soul winning, I actually want people to get saved. I actually love the people I'm talking to and want them to get saved. You know, and part of it's this street preaching mentality. You know what I'm talking about? You just, instead of going out and just doing normal soul winning, you say, well, what's normal? Well, just opening the Bible and showing somebody how to be saved. What could be more normal than that? What could be more intuitive and natural than to just knock on somebody's door and ask them if you can show them how to be saved? But you get this mentality where it's just a bunch of guys getting all riled up. Yeah, we're going to go out. We're going to preach. And they get their signs, their obnoxious signs, and they go out and, you need to repent and blah, blah. And then if you talk to these ministries, the numbers of people that they get saved are a joke. They're a joke. They get barely, and they're not speaking the truth in love. Now you say, well, you scream and yell and preach hard. I'm screaming and yelling, preaching hard to people that are already saved. Hello, this is church. It's church. We're screaming at the saved in here. Okay, but notice, the Bible says, cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their sins. Show God's people their sins, okay? When we go out soul winning, we determine not to know anything among them except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You know, we're bringing them the gospel, the good news, and not just an obnoxious, screaming, hateful version of it. No, we preach hard to the saved because the saved need a swift kick in the pants sometimes at church. But when we go out to the lost and we're trying to win people to Christ, it's about the gospel. It's about the good news, about Jesus, about the death, burial, and resurrection. And this thing of going out and holding a sign and screaming at people in an obnoxious way, you know, it's not effective. It's not even biblical. So what's the point? You know, it's probably fun on some levels, right? I mean, it probably is. There are probably people who enjoy going out and just, you know, get the adrenaline going, go to some really hostile place where they know a lot of people are going to get mad and really start a fight with people. I mean, there are people who have that personality. You know, but honestly, that's not what I do when I go out soul winning. I'm not interested in going out and picking a fight with people. I'm not interested in getting in some screaming match. You know, when I go out soul winning, I'm looking for the person who wants to be saved. That's why when I get to a door where they're not interested, I'm out of there. See you later. Let me leave you with one verse. Adios. And I'm not going to sit there and go on and on with that person, because I'm more interested in getting to the guy down the street that actually wants to hear the truth, wants to hear the gospel. I'm not going to spend a bunch of time arguing and screaming back and forth with some reprobate or some false prophet. Might as well just go to the next door where somebody's going to be saved. And you know what? Love says, let's go out and get people saved because we love them. Not just, yeah, we're going to go out and we're going to, you know, we're going to really raise some hell, you know, down at the, you know, whatever. I'm not interested, you know. It has no appeal to me. You know, I want to preach hard sermons to God's people to wake them up, but not interested in going out and screaming at a bunch of lost people that don't even understand anything. They don't know their right hand from their left, my friend. They're not even saved. They need the gospel, okay? So what I'm saying is that this mentality that goes on, and the numbers are abysmal. I've talked to these street preaching ministries. They'll have a couple people saved in a year. Now, look, just look at the statistics of how many people are dying every second and how many people are born every second, and you're going out and winning two people to the Lord a year. Yeah, that's not going to cut it, buddy. If the world had been doing what you're doing all along, you know, 99% of people would all be going to hell at the rate you're going, okay? And you say, well, but your numbers are inflated. You know what? Our numbers aren't inflated. If you look at the book of Acts and if you look at the four Gospels, they had multitudes saved. So why would we not have multitudes saved? Oh, I just find it hard to believe that you had all these hundreds of people saved. I find it hard to believe, you know, how many people did we have saved so far in this year on soul winning? I know that the numbers are not updated all the way to the end of the year, but going up halfway through November, we had 1,354 people saved. Oh, I don't believe that. That's ridiculous. You know what? It's the truth. Now, obviously, that number's not exact because there are going to be some people that, you know, they go through it and pray and they didn't really believe. We can't see the heart. But then there are a lot of other people where if I pray with them and I have any doubt that they understood it or got it, I won't count them. And some of those people really did get saved because later you'll talk to them and they were saved. So you don't know. But honestly, that's pretty accurate of a number, to be honest with you. It's pretty close to the truth. We can never know the exact count until we get to heaven. But people will say, well, where are all those people then? But you know what's so foolish about that is that if you look at the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus and John the Baptist are winning multitudes to Christ. The apostles are winning multitudes. John the Baptist baptizing multitudes, okay? And we know he wasn't baptizing the unsaved. When he knew people weren't saved, he didn't baptize them. When he looked at the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he knew they weren't saved. He wouldn't baptize them. Then it says that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. Multitudes and multitudes. Look at him when he's feeding the 5,000. Look at him, he's preaching and people are being baptized and saved. Over. How many people were in that early church? After 4 years of ministry from John the Baptist, Jesus, and the apostles, all soul winning full time, all day, every day. That's what Jesus and the apostles did. They went soul winning nonstop. They were going from village to village to town. And when they weren't soul winning, they were preaching the word of God. But they were out reaching people constantly. And you know how many people were in the early church at the end of 4 years of that effort? 120. 120. Because in Acts chapter 1, they had 120. So I bet that these phonies today that don't have the first love and don't do the first works, I bet those phonies would say this. Well, I think only 120 got saved. So you're going to tell me that John the Baptist, Jesus, and the apostles were just baptizing all these thousands and thousands of unsaved people? No. Here's the reality, my friend. Getting saved is easy. Getting baptized is easy. Staying in church and living the Christian life is an effort that a lot of people are not willing to make, that most people are not willing to make. So most of the people that John the Baptist wanted the Lord, Jesus wanted the Lord, and the apostles. And you know what? I guarantee you they were better soul winners than we are. and yet they could only get 120 into church after the years, after the persecution, after everything. So you see how foolish it is to sit there and say, oh, where are they all? Okay, well, where's John the Baptist? Where's Jesus's converts? Yeah, where are all these people you're winning to the Lord? You know where they are? Somewhere. They're out there somewhere. We can't find them. They're disappearing. But they've all been raptured. No, I'm just kidding. But you know, where are they? Well, I'll tell you where they're going to be 100 years from now. With Jesus. And you know where your converts are going? Oh, yeah, you don't have any. And you know what? You could sit there and say, oh, I don't think... Okay, let's say 1/10 of our salvations are legit. It's still more than the church down the street. You know, even if 90% of them are not legit. And I don't believe that for one second. But anyway, we need to have the first love. It's unloving when you get away from soul winning. Because you basically, it's like, well, you know what you're saying? I don't care about people. I don't care about people out there. And you know, people call our church a hate group and we don't love. You know what? Our church is a loving church. That's why we actually go out and tell people the truth and tell people the gospel. You know, love is when you actually care enough to go talk to somebody and tell them the truth. Not to just give lip service. The Bible says, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And there are a lot of people that are very loving in word and tongue, but we need to love in deed. What's another word for deed? Works. He said, do the first works. That's how you love in deed and in truth. But let's look at the last verse there of dealing with Ephesus. And by the way, he said, if you don't fix that, I'll remove the candlestick. That's why I feel that a church that has quit soul winning is not worth going to. You know, and if a church has quit soul winning and not doing any soul winning, then at that point, somebody needs to try to fire up soul winning again in that church. Somebody needs to go to the pastor and say, hey, can I start a soul winning program? Hey, let's knock some doors. Is it all right if I start doing it? And if he shuts down the soul winning and he will not get back to the first works, it's time to move on. That's one of my, and look, I'll put up with a lot of stuff in a church that I don't agree with. I put up with music that I don't like. I'll put up with clothing that I don't like. But you know, there's three things that I won't put up with. I won't put up with a church that doesn't do soul winning. I won't put up with a church that's not preaching the King James Bible. And I won't put up with a church that's wrong on the gospel. Those are my three deal breakers. That's my test of fellowship. Hey, if they're different on Bible prophecy, whatever. But you know what? Those three things are deal breakers with me. If you're not soul winning, you're not much. Because it's just a social club at that point. But let's keep going here. It says, he that hath an ear, verse 7, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. By the way, if you're not on a King James Version, you're not hearing what the Spirit's saying to the churches. Because these modern versions are so corrupted, it's no longer the Spirit talking to you when you're in an NIV, ESV preaching situation. He says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He says, to him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, there's a lot of debate about what this term overcometh means. Now, overcometh is not a term that's used a lot in the Bible. It's used very seldom in the Bible. But it's used very heavily at the end of the Bible here in these books that John wrote, 1 John and also Revelation. Let's go back to 1 John chapter 5 and get a definition of what the Bible means by overcome, and then let's test that definition with every mention in Revelation and see if it holds water. So let's get a definition from 1 John chapter 5. It says in verse 4, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, he told us repeatedly in those two verses, he really nailed it down for us what it means to overcome. He said, whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. So according to that, being born again is what makes you an overcomer. Because whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. So in order to be born again, you know, you have overcome the world. Those two things go together. It says, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. So how do we overcome the world? By faith. So overcoming is being born again. Overcoming is by faith. And then in verse 6 it says, or verse 5, who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, don't all three of those things go together? Overcoming is being born of God. Overcoming is by our faith. And overcoming is believing that Jesus is the Son of God, okay? Now let's test that definition. Go to Revelation, a few pages to the right in your Bible where we were, Revelation chapter 2. Let's test that definition. It says in verse 7 of chapter 2, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, does it make sense that a person who is born again and has faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and is saved, that that person would eat of the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God? Because if you remember, the reason that Adam and Eve were kicked out of the Garden of Eden was lest they would put forth their hand and take of the tree of life and eat and live forever. So it was living forever that was the result of eating of the tree of life. So it makes sense that a born-again person who, with faith in Christ, would live forever. Because the Bible says that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. Let's look at the next mention. It says in verse 11, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Now, what is the second death? The Bible says all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone is the second death. And the Bible is saying here that those who overcome will not be hurt of the second death. Does it make sense that a saved person would not go to the lake of fire? Yeah, of course, we're saved from hell. Okay, look if you would at verse number 17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. You know, this is where we get the song. There's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine. Oh, yes, it's mine. Everybody heard the song? It's in the hymnal. We'll sing it after the service. Brother Segura, do you know it? All right, let's do it. So there's a new name. He said, I'll give you a new name, and I'll write it down on a stone, and no man will know it except you. Isn't that interesting? So we, as saved Christians, those who believe, those who have been born again, will be able to eat of the hidden manna and receive a new name written on a white stone. Now, look down at verse 26. Now, watch this. This one's a little different. Pay close attention to verse 26. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end. So this isn't just the person who just believed in Christ. This is a person who overcomes and they kept his works unto the end. This is a person who basically, you know, stayed faithful unto Christ and did the works. To him will I give power over the nations. Because, and it says, he shall rule them with a feather duster. Or I'm sorry. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. You know, and people, it's funny, people don't believe that the criminal code of the Old Testament's coming back in the millennium. Oh, it's coming back. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. They think it's going to be free love, free sodomites, free everything. You know, yeah, no, free adultery. No, he's going to rule with a rod of iron. That's why they're going to rebel after 1,000 years. That's another sermon. But anyway, he says, to him will I give power over the nations. He shall rule with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I'll give him the morning star. See, this is a person who's getting rewards, because ruling and reigning with Christ is a reward that he gives. One, be thou power over, you know, he says, be thou over one city, or be thou over five cities, be thou over 10 cities, be thou over two cities. God said, behold, I come quickly and my reward is with me to give to every man according as his work shall be. See, we're saved by faith, we're rewarded by works. And he says, I will give you according as your work shall be. I have my reward with me, and it's different for everybody, because I'm going to give you according to your works. So here we still see that this definition is compatible with being saved, because he's saying if you're saved, if you overcome, and you keep the works unto the end, you'll get rewards of ruling and reigning with Christ and greater authority. See, the apostles, they forsook all and followed Christ. That's why someday they'll be sitting on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's a pretty key position in the kingdom, isn't it? So let's look at the next time it's mentioned in chapter 3, verse 5. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. Raiment means clothing. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Doesn't it make sense that the person who's born again and believes in Jesus Christ would not be blotted out of the book of life? Yeah, because the book of life has to do with who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved. Because remember, he said, anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, it's interesting, as you study the book of life throughout the Bible, you'll never find anyone's name being added to it, ever. See, a lot of people will teach, oh, you know, when you get saved, your name is written in the book of life at that moment. No, actually, you'll never find a scripture where it's being added. The only time it ever talks about anyone's name being written in is before the foundation of the world. That's the only time frame you can point to of people's names being written into the book of life. But you know what you'll find a lot of talk of from Exodus and all the way up through Revelation? People's names being removed. So what I believe, based on, you know, reading the whole scripture, is that everybody's name starts out in the book of life. You know, because you're alive. You're a living soul and a living human being. Your name starts out in the book of life, and that only people are removed. When is a person removed? Well, the Bible talks about people doing certain things that would get them removed. Like, for example, you know, an unsaved person who adds to or takes from the Word of God, they can no longer be saved, because their part has been blotted out of the book of life and from the holy city and of the things that are written in this book. So basically, a person who becomes reprobate, or a person who loses their opportunity to be saved in this life, basically their name's blotted out. Or I believe that if a person dies without being saved, you know, if a person dies and they never received Christ as Savior, that person will be blotted out. But who's not blotted out according to this? Those who overcome. And what does it mean to overcome? To be born again. How do you overcome? By faith. How do you overcome? By believing that Jesus is the Son of God. And so we see that it's perfectly compatible, again, with this. Let's look at the next one. Verse 12. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. Again, that's compatible with something that would be for all believers. And then it says in verse number 21, you know, it's basically that we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You know, we will dwell with Christ forever. We will follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. And it says in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. He says, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And in Revelation 7, it says, we'll follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. But look, if you would, at verse number 21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. So again, go to Revelation 21, last place, Revelation 21. You say, well, why would believing that Jesus is the Son of God be called overcoming the world? Well, first of all, I don't have to explain that. That's what the Bible said, so that's what it is. Because it said, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? I don't have to explain it. It's end of story. That's what it says. But I believe that the reason why he calls believing on Jesus overcoming the world is because the world has an agenda to stop you from believing that. The world starts with little kids and starts training them not to believe that. And they start teaching them in school that there's no God, that Jesus is a fable, and that the Bible's not God. You know, so you have to overcome that in order to be saved. But it's all by faith. I mean, that's what it said. But look at Revelation 21, 7. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So in this scripture, we seem to have a contrast between two types of people. Those who overcome, and they're children of God because they overcame, and then those who are cast into the lake of fire. So again, I believe it's consistent as we look through it and test every mention of overcometh there. But go back to Revelation chapter 2. I got to hurry. But in Revelation chapter 2, we saw that the first church, Ephesus, had lost the first love. It's clear that we're not going to get to all seven churches in this sermon, so just don't panic or anything. Like, oh man, you're doing the math, how long I've been on this first church. And you're like, okay, it's going to be like Thanksgiving where we have lunch around 3 o'clock, you know. But anyway, the second church is the church at Smyrna. Okay, let's look at Smyrna. It says, and unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. This is a church where God has nothing negative to say. Do you notice that? Because the first church, he said, here's what I like about you, and here's the problem. This church, there's nothing negative said. Now, out of the 7 churches, there are 2 of which he has nothing negative to say. And those churches are Smyrna in chapter 2 and Philadelphia in chapter 3. And you know what's interesting? They're both churches that are being persecuted specifically by the synagogue of Satan. You see, isn't that interesting? Because here's a church where they're doing everything right. And you think, like, well, that's the church I'd want to go to because that's the church where everything's right. I mean, they're not getting criticized. There's no threat of I'm coming to remove the candlestick. But notice what you have to put up with in a church where everything's right. Persecution. Why? Because he says, I know thy works and tribulation. They're going through troubles. They're going through trials. They're going through hard times. And he says, and poverty. That doesn't sound cool. But thou art rich. And he says, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. So when you're in the church that's doing right, when you're in the church that has not lost the first love, when you're in the church that doesn't have fornication like some of the later churches had, when you're in the church that's not lukewarm, but that's fired up and serving God, you got to suffer persecution. Yep. See, you're just never going to have it perfect in life. You're never going to be in a church that just, oh yeah, and the preaching's perfect, and the soul winning, and they love people, and they're really reaching out and getting people saved, and there's no persecution, and there's no suffering, and my family loves the fact that I go here, and all my friends think it's the best church, and all the politicians of Tempe, they come and cut the ribbon every time we get into a new building, you know? But look, you can't have it both ways, folks. Because all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Yeah, some of these churches weren't going through any persecution because they're not living godly. They're doing things wrong. That's why they're not as persecuted. Why is it that the 2 churches, don't tell me it's a coincidence, that the 2 churches of which he has nothing negative to say are both facing opposition? This one, it says they're going to suffer. They're going to go through tribulation. Many of them are going to go to prison, he said. And they're going to have to be faithful to death. I mean, that's serious persecution, much more than anything our church has ever gone through. And yet these people are being faithful. They're right with God. It's a great church there at Smyrna. Now, why is it that it says that the persecution's coming from the synagogue of Satan? Well, the synagogue of Satan, people will debate about this, what it means, as if there is a debate. There's no debate. Because look, what are the clues about it? Number one, they say they're Jews. Number two, they're not. Number three, they're a synagogue. And number four, they're persecuting God's people. Okay, well, read the book of Acts. Who's persecuting the believers in virtually every chapter of the book of Acts? The Jews. The so-called Jews. Because God says they're outwardly Jews, but inwardly they're not. The so-called Jews are persecuting God's people in every... Yeah, it was the Romans. No, actually, if you read Acts, the Romans are constantly rescuing the Christians. The Jews are trying to tear Paul in half. And the Romans come in and rescue him. The Jews are like, we've got 200... Or not 200 men, but they sent 200 soldiers to protect Paul when the Jews had... I think there were 40 of them, right? That swore an oath and said, we're not going to eat or drink until we've killed Paul. And then the Romans come in and protect him. The Romans are giving him his rights. The Jews are following Paul everywhere he goes, stirring up the people. They're the ones saying it's not fit for this man to live. In every chapter virtually of the book of Acts, the Christians are being persecuted by the Jews. Okay? It just all fits perfectly, my friend. There's only one religion in the world that uses a synagogue. Judaism. Okay? You can narrow it down this way. They say they're Jews. How many people go around saying they're Jews? Somebody told me, hey, Pastor Anderson, you're the synagogue of Satan because you said that you're a Jew because I said I was one spiritually, you know, because I'm circumcised in my heart and in my spirit, okay? And they said, well, you're the synagogue. But here's the thing. The Bible says I know the blasphemy of them which say they're Jews or not. Yeah. So whoever this group is, they blaspheme Christ. Well, guess what the Talmud, the holy book of Judaism, does? blasphemes Jesus. So they fit the bill on all fronts. They say they're Jews. Check. Okay. Hey, they're not. The Bible says he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. Check. They persecute believers. Read the book of Acts. They hate us right now in Tempe here, Faithful Word Baptist Church. And then they also use a synagogue. Check. Blaspheme Christ. Check. It's not that hard to figure out, folks, unless you just don't want to believe it. Well, then believe what you want. But if you look at Philadelphia, let's just jump forward to the Church of Philadelphia just quickly. I don't want to go over everything about Philadelphia, but I just wanted to point out a couple things quickly. But it says of the Church of Philadelphia, it says, I know thy works, verse 8, behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. Thou hast a little strength and hast kept my word and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. So again, here we have a group of people who think that God loves them more than he loves other people. Isn't that what the Jews think? You know, they're the special chosen ones, that God loves them more than the Gentiles. So we see it all fits perfectly. But notice, he said to the Church of Philadelphia, I've set before thee an open door. That's a term that the Apostle Paul used when he talked about an open door being set before him to preach the gospel. And the next words out of his mouth were this: there are many adversaries. He said, God's given us an open door, and there are many adversaries. Here he says, I've set before thee an open door. No man can shut it. Look, people want to shut that door. The synagogue of Satan wants to shut that door. So what I'm saying is that the two churches that had it together in the book of Revelation were the two that were being opposed, that had the adversaries, that had the synagogue of Satan on their back, and that were being persecuted. Let's quickly look at the church at Pergamos, verse 12 of chapter 2. Verse 12 of chapter 2, it says, to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges, I know thy works. And by the way, at the beginning of these, Jesus is describing himself in a different way every time. It's always Jesus. He says he walks in the midst of the golden candlesticks. He has the seven stars in his right hand. He was dead and is alive. Here it says he has the sharp sword with two edges, meaning the word of God, of course. It says, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. So these people in Pergamos, he's saying, are in the capital city of Satan. I mean, this is Satan's headquarters. You say, well, where is Satan's headquarters today? Well, you know, there are a few places I can think of. Hollywood might be one of his headquarters. Perhaps New York City, Wall Street could be one of his headquarters. Perhaps London could be a headquarters. You know, he might have multiple branches that he's opened up. But, Jerusalem could be considered a headquarters of Satan. And also Colorado Springs, Colorado is a headquarters of Satan. I mean, if you look at Colorado Springs, Colorado, you're like, what in the world? But Colorado Springs, Colorado has a lot of satanic stuff going on. They have the world's largest satanic church there. And a lot of the parachurch, just, you know, making merchandise of you for filthy lucre, false prophets. These parachurch, they have over 100 parachurch ministries based out of Colorado Springs, Promise Creepers and others. And just a lot of false teaching and a lot of bad religion and a lot of Satanism is coming out of Colorado Springs, Colorado. You know, that could be one. And by the way, that is also, and you're going to think I'm a crazy kook for saying this, but actually it's been documented in many books that have nothing to do with conspiracy theories, that there is a base at Colorado Springs, Colorado that is built underneath the mountain there that can handle just insane amounts of earthquakes. And basically, if there's ever an attack on Washington, D.C., that's where the continuity of government program, the shadow government, is, because it's centrally, you know, if you look at the United States, you know, Colorado, and they're there in Colorado Springs. There's an underground military installment that is the most secure military installation on the planet, to my knowledge. Who has heard about this installation? Yeah, half the building. Okay, I guess everybody doesn't think I'm crazy. Half the building was there. I learned about it from a book called Fast Food Nation, of all places. There's a book called, who's read that book before? Fast Food Nation by Eric Schlosser. It's a great book. But in Fast Food Nation, he starts out with a chapter talking about this. Who's seen the movie Food, Inc.? It's like a documentary about the food. The same guy who put together that Food, Inc. is the guy who wrote Fast Food Nation. The film is an adaptation of the book. And in the book, he talks about this underground, you know, installation at Colorado Springs. And I don't know what it had to do with fast food. But the book starts out with somebody delivering a pizza there or something. I don't know. But anyway, I don't know why it's in the book. But it was really interesting. But I've looked it up and studied it and read about it in many other places. And it reminds me of when the great men and the kings of the earth and the rich men and the chief captains are going into the mountains and rocks and saying, hide us, you know, from the wrath of the Lamb. And it can handle, you know, and all the earthquakes that are coming in Revelation. You know, I forget what Richter scale, but it can handle a serious earthquake. It has these shock absorbers. It's inside the mountain. It's super secure, et cetera, et cetera. What in the world does that have to do with what I'm preaching about this morning? How did I get off on that? Oh, because it's where Satan's seat is, you know. And by the way, the Denver airport, too. Who's ever been to the Denver airport? Creepy satanic murals all over the place, giant idolatry out of ancient Egypt. I remember the first time I went there, I'd never heard of that. And I was just looking around like, something's wrong with this airport. This is weird. And I looked around and saw this creepy idolatry and these really demented murals depicting people being killed and all this. I was like, what is wrong with this place? And then, you know, then I went home and Googled it and I saw that, oh yeah, you know, it's this weird satanic stuff. In Denver, you know, which is called the Mile High City, which I believe is the highest, to my knowledge, I think it's the highest airport, probably, major airport in the United States. And, you know, they love to worship Satan where? In the high places. This is a really creepy sermon. We need to get on something else here. But anyway, you know, where Satan's seat is. So I don't know, you know, where that would be today, you know, Colorado Springs, New York. You know, would it be Hollywood? Would it be London? You know, just play. You know, centers of evil. I don't know, but wherever they were in a hard place. I mean, they were in a place where there was a lot of evil and a lot of satanic things going on. And he says, "You're there where Satan's seat is." Verse 13. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelt. They've even had somebody killed there. Somebody was killed for preaching the gospel in this town. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I mildly dislike. I'm sorry, which things I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, the Bible here is criticizing this church for fornication. They have this doctrine of Balaam, and it's brought in eating things sacrificed unto idols and committing fornication. You know, those are the things that he... And it's interesting because he brings up fornication about two churches on this list and warns them, you know, I'm going to remove the candlestick. You need to get this fixed because Thyatira had fornication. And also Pergamos here had fornication. You know, this is one of the reasons why we in 2014 need to follow 1 Corinthians 5 and not allow fornication to go on in the church. We don't want to lose the kernel. We don't want the kernel to come down. You know, we don't want to lose the candlestick today. So we need to make sure to keep this kind of sin. And I think this doctrine of Balaam is a permissive doctrine that says, hey, it's okay to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Hey, it's okay to commit fornication. Because Balaam taught the people to commit sin, and they committed fornication by the droves, and God killed many people in the plague because of the fornication that they committed in the days of Balaam back in the Old Testament. And it was an event that God kept referring back to, you know, Baal Peor, and that whole incident was something that was constantly brought up. We need to keep fornication out of the church, this permissive spirit that just allows wicked sin to run rampant in the church. He says, I'll fight against you with the sword of my mouth. God's not playing around with this, with these doctrines here. He says, look, if you're allowing fornication, you become, you know, an enemy that he's going to fight against. The Bible says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, which obviously adultery and fornication are similar sins. He says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now, if you study the story of Balaam, what did he do? He taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to teach them, right? He says, before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. What did he do? He got God's people to mingle amongst the heathen and learn their ways. Who were they committing fornication with? What brought that influence? Well, Balak and the Moabites. Look, God's people mingled with the heathen. They learned to eat things sacrificed to idols. They learned to commit fornication because of that bad influence. And so what this church is in Pergamos is a worldly church, a church that's not separated from the world. And they allow just fornication and things to go rampant because of influence from our wicked society and world that we live in. They were influenced by their wicked society that they lived in. And so this is another thing that we need to watch out for in our church if we don't want to lose the franchise, if we don't want to lose the candlestick, if we want God to be pleased with us. If we look at Ephesus, they were good at standing against sin. They didn't have the problems that Pergamos had. They were good at standing against sin. They were good at exposing false prophets, and I believe they were separated from the world, but they're not reaching anybody. You know, they're not winning souls. They've lost the first love. They don't care about the people outside the doors. And then when we get to this third church at Pergamos, what we see with them is that they are just gone into just worldliness and sinfulness, and they're not separated. So look, we need to have both today. If we want to be a church that God can bless, we need to have both. You know, there, and it seems like a lot of churches, they have one or the other. There are a lot of Ephesus churches out there, and there are a lot of Pergamos churches out there. Because a lot of times you'll find churches that are really zealous of reaching the lost. So they say, oh, well, if we're going to reach the lost, we got to stop preaching on sin and stop preaching hard and stop, you know, because we got to just reach the lost and make it appealing unto them. And as soon as you start preaching hard against sin, you know what they'll say in the Pergamos church? Oh, you're turning people away. You're turning people away. Stop preaching hard. Stop ripping on sin. And then they'll quote to you the verse, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's a verse about reaching the lost out there. And they'll bring that into the church. Pergamos Baptist, instead of going out and reaching the lost, says, let's just bring all the lost in and have a big rock concert and get them all saved. That's Pergamos Baptist. Okay? And then Ephesus Baptist says, you know, we don't need this junk. You know, we don't need this worldly trash. We're going to be separated and we're going to be, we're going to be clean and pure and righteous. But then they're just like, yeah, and nuts to them. You know what I mean? And both have it wrong. And what we need to be in order to be Smyrna Baptist, you know, in order to be Faithful Word Baptist, we need to have hard preaching for the saved. Why? So they don't get into fornication, so that they don't eat things sacrificed unto idols, so it doesn't become just a worldly sin fest. Hard preaching. That's where the screaming and yelling and pulpit pounding comes in to show God's people their sins. We need to have that in order to not fall into the trap that Pergamos fell. But then we also need to still love the lost and go out and get them saved. And not just sit around in our little social club talking about how holy and how righteous we are. And yeah, we tried those false prophets. They were lying. We got rid of them. We cast out. We're casting people out of the church left and right. We throw so many, and we do, by the way. In fact, we threw more people out of Faith Forward Baptist Church in 2014 than any year we ever have. Let's give ourselves a big hand. We threw out more people. We threw out sodomites, we threw out fornicators, we threw out railers. I mean, we're throwing people out, but you know what? To just sit around and just, yeah, we're so... No, that's not what it's about. It's not about patting ourselves on the back and, yeah, we're so clean, we're so right. You know what we ought to be doing? Going out and caring about other people. And by the way, you know what? I've been around some people, and thank God I don't think this is a spirit that exists in our church. But I've been in some fundamental Baptist churches, though, where a spirit exists where when you go out soul winning with them, they're kind of like looking down on the people to the point where it's just kind of like if, just because they're not like us. But here's the bottom line, though. You weren't like us either before you got saved. You know, we need to understand, we need to love people where they're at. And you know, of course, people, what about these pedophiles? Oh, shut up, okay? We're not talking about that this morning. That was a few weeks ago. Get over it. But look, the bottom line is that when we go out soul winning, people are not going to be dressed right. People are not going to be, acting right. People are going to be in all kinds of sinful, wrong situations, and we need to just love people and desire them to be saved and not just be going out soul winning with an attitude like, oh, man, look at these people. Just love people and care about people, and just understand that, people are going to be, if they're not saved, of course they're going to be worldly. Of course they're going to be living in sin. They're not saved. And go out and try to get them saved and have love for people. And you say, well, how can we have both, Pastor Anderson? Well, we better figure out how to have both or we're going to lose the candlestick. Because you got to have both. You got to have the tear in the eye and the love for the lost and going out. And by the way, we don't just go to the fancy neighborhood. We go to the ghetto to go soul winning. We go everywhere. Why? Because we want to reach people where they're at, no matter how derelict they are. We care about them. And so, let's go out and let's learn to love the lost, tear in the eye, compassion for the unsafe. But then we also need to never stop preaching hard. Well, it's going to run off the lost. Yeah, but that's why we get them saved out there. Because before they figure out how hard we preach here. But look, you gotta have both. It's balance. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for these teachings, Lord. And it would have been nice to have a section that said, unto the church at Tempe, that would basically, tell us exactly what we're doing well, exactly what we could work on, Lord. But we have these seven, Lord, and if the shoe fits, Lord, we'll put it on. So help us as a church here in Tempe to look at these seven churches, Lord, and figure out, okay, are we guilty of this? Or are we succeeding in this area? Or are we going through these things, Lord? And help us to learn from these seven pattern churches. And Lord, help us to keep our candlestick burning bright for decades, Lord, and that we would be a strong, soul-winning church that also takes a stand against sin and false doctrine, that we would be able to balance those two things, Lord. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.